Today I want to talk to you about revival. Revival as a historical event, as a move of the Spirit. The definition of revival, if you looked in the dictionary, it would say to start something again. But in religious terms, a theologian by the name of J. Edwin Orr researched revivals throughout history, and he noted that in the past few hundred years, there have been specific outpourings of God's Spirit. And like waves reaching the shore, God's Spirit has moved so powerfully in certain communities and nations that it was overwhelming and unmistakable, and the numbers of people that were touched and moved and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit is beyond belief. And this morning I want to just begin our message by looking at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, where God says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. In Psalm 119, the psalmist will cry out to the Lord 9 times to revive him, to revive him, to awaken him, to revitalize him. He says in Psalm 119, verse 25, revive me according to your word. In verse 37, revive me in your way. In verse 40, revive me in your righteousness. In verse 88, he says, revive me according to your loving kindness. Again, in Psalm 119, verse 107, revive me according to your word, according to your judgments, according to your loving kindness. The Hebrew word in the Bible for revive is the word chaya, which means life, to bring to life again, to awaken, to cause to live, to restore. In the Old Testament, we see pictures of this where the nation of Israel had gone into decline and they had gone into a spiritual darkness, so to speak. And then people began to cry out to the Lord. We read in the book of Genesis that in those days, people began to cry out to God. We get a picture, a semblance of some kind of renewed spiritual work. We also read in the book of Judges of this sort of spiritual decline, a desperation, a crying out, and then God answers and the people's hearts are brought back to him. We see in the book of 1 Samuel how Samuel called the people back to humility and repentance before the Lord, and that congregation, as they gathered there in chapter 7, began to weep and cry over their sins and their neglect, and then God answered with thunder and rain and victory over their enemies. We think of the revivals in the time of David, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Israel, and there was a fervor and a zeal that was ignited in the hearts of the people like hadn't been for many, many years. Or think of Elijah, who called fire down from heaven, and the people responded, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." As a result of that revival in Elijah's day, numerous schools were set up, schools of the prophets, where people would develop their gifts in music and worship and prayer. And as Elijah and Elisha traveled through, there were different schools sort of spotting the countryside. Hezekiah was another example of revival when he led his people back to the Lord and a renewed passion was sparked in their hearts. Or Josiah, the king who led the people back into a time of reading the word as they found a copy of the scriptures and the temple was restored. Or how about Ezra and Nehemiah as the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and the people stood in the rain for hours as they heard the word of God. And when they saw the temple being built, there was this sort of a wave, a general kind of spiritual tsunami that took over their hearts. And they just cried out for more and more, and a hunger for the word was birthed in their hearts. And this tender passion and repentance before the Lord for sort of a spiritual decline. And as we think about revival this morning, one thing we have to remember is that the heart that we have, the human heart, is carnal. We are fleshly. And no matter how wonderful God's work is in the past, the nature of our being is to become religious, to become stiff, to become, might I say, crusty. To trust in things of the past, to trust in religion, to formalize things, to slip, to compromise. And the Lord needs to periodically revive us. And so the prayer in the Psalms, revive me according to your word. Let me read a definition of revival. by a man who passed away about 60 years ago, D.M. Panton. He said this, and it's a long quote, so please bear with me. He said, "The greatest need of the world today is a mighty manifestation of the Spirit of God in revival power. Revival is when God reveals himself in awesome holiness and irresistible power. It is when he visits the world of men to impart fresh vision of his glory and grace and simultaneously to reveal men's sinfulness, inadequacy, and desperate need for God's mercy. And during times of revival, God's people are restored from backsliding and carelessness and inactivity, and they become preoccupied with the things of God. They become intensely prayerful, attending God's house more frequently for fellowship and worship, and they develop a hunger for the preaching of the word that illuminates and powerfully penetrates the hearts of its hearers. It brings conviction and response. Believers develop also a passion for souls, and they become deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of the lost. Consequently, during times of revival, gospel preaching takes on new prominence and multitudes become converted. Sometimes powerful anointings of God's Spirit produce physical manifestations such as deep conviction, tears, crying out, trembling, bodily prostrations where people fall down and worship the Lord, and violent shakings. The result of true revival is equally spectacular. Normal traits of ungodliness disappear in a community or a church. Blasphemy, filthy language, drunkenness, immorality, dishonesty, and selfishness are all replaced by a sweet sense of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes entire towns or areas are affected. At other times, whole nations are blanketed with God's renewing activity that hardly any inhabited places are without some evidence of his glorious workings." Now, if you're wondering, what in the world is Pastor Bud talking about? What is this revival? Well, revival, if you consider the work of God's Spirit convicting a person's heart or drawing you to worship or prompting you to share the gospel, God is always working in any, I would say, any work of God is spectacular. Any work of God is amazing in that he will deal with us, that he will work with us, that he will reveal himself to us. But the average or normal working of God seems to be less than or not as intense as what we might call a period of revival. Revival is like a wave that comes crashing on the shore. Its effects are obvious and clear. The number of souls that have a passion for church and a passion for the word and a passion for the lost and a passion for prayer is unmistakable. Churches cannot hold the amount of people that are coming to faith. It's a unique move of God's Spirit in a community, in a nation, in a church, or in the world. And as I mentioned, J. Edward Orr marked many different manifestations of God's Spirit moving in what we might call awakenings or revival. And I'm encouraging you this morning to consider and pray and seek out the Lord for a possible move of his Spirit, even if not just among our community in Hawaii or in our church and in the nation, even just for your own sake. The Holy Spirit's working, you might consider to be, well, let's say that you're walking and it begins to sprinkle. Sprinkling is like the work of the Spirit. You can walk and, boy, you're getting wet, but very slowly, after a half an hour of walking in a sprinkling rain, you might be completely wet. A revival is when you walk for 10 seconds and you are drenched because it is pouring. The drops are heavy. They're making noise when they smack your head or mine because I'm bald. But the drenching and power of the Spirit happens so immediately, so powerfully, that historians will even mark this as a specific and powerful move of God. And J. Edwin Orr has mentioned that there are numerous distinct waves or awakenings of the Holy Spirit. The first one, they would say, and historians would say, it happened in 1727. It happened in Germany, where a community of believers called the Moravians were gathered in Herrnhut, Germany. Herrnhut means the Lord's watch. And a man by the name of Zinzendorf started a prayer meeting, and the prayer meeting began to grow. He had a sense in his heart, a need for believers to get closer to the Lord. Well, that prayer meeting grew, and the intensity and the demand of that prayer meeting grew so that they actually had a 24-hour prayer meeting. And from 1927, it lasted for 100 years. But at the birth of that, and by the way, to have a prayer meeting for 24 hours with various people coming in is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. To get people to come to prayer is a unique move of God, especially for 24 hours a day over the next 100 years. And as a result of that, hundreds of missionaries were sent out in just a short period of time. The first years of that prayer were intense. Now, in the meantime, as God was pouring out his Spirit in Germany, also in America, that great preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, began to preach across America, and people in the meetings would begin crying out. The services were interrupted. Now, Jonathan Edwards was not a demonstrative or a passionate preacher. He was a small man, humble frame, and he would just huddle over his sermon and he would read it line by line. And if you've ever read the sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it's a powerful sermon, but people would begin to shriek in the service as the reality of their sins and the grave danger that hell presented began to dawn on them. It was the Spirit of God touching people's hearts. They would fall down. They would begin to weep. They would begin to pray, God, save me. Have mercy on me. And Whitfield was in England. Whitfield, at the same time as Jonathan Edwards, was traveling and preaching in different churches. George Whitfield was in England, and as he would preach, thousands of new believers. Now, this wasn't a move of God that happened within the established church. In fact, Whitfield was kicked out of the Anglican church. And the reason for that was he said that you had to be a Christian to be a pastor. You had to be born again. Well, the church didn't like that, and they kicked him out. Well, at first he was causing trouble, and so they let him preach, but his preaching time was at 5 a.m. in the church, and yet the church was packed. The church was filled. Something was happening. So finally they kicked him out, and so he began to preach in fields. And historians tell us that in England you could see out at 3 or 4 a.m. streams and lines of lanterns through all the paths in England streaming to that one area where Whitfield would be preaching at 5 a.m, 30,000 at a time. At the same time, John Wesley was joining him. By the way, Benjamin Franklin didn't believe that any person could speak to 30,000 people without amplification. And so he went to one of Whitfield's meetings and walked a distance that he calculated could be heard by 30,000 people. And sure enough, George Whitfield could preach to 30,000 at a time. And the same thing was happening, unusual manifestations, crying out, convictions, convulsions, fainting. And John Wesley was the father of the Methodist movement. And the reason for that was his he wanted to help these new believers, thousands of them, beyond even calculation, to have a discipleship program. And so there were certain methods put in place, and thus the name Methodist. Many years later, in 1792, there was what was called the Second Great Awakening. It also hit England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland and those places, but also in America. There was a call to prayer by a pastor named John Erskine. He asked all the churches to pray one Monday a month, and this began to grow. The prayer meetings weren't limited to one Monday a month. They began to be weekly and then daily. And as a result of this huge work of God, Bible societies and tract societies were born. Camp meetings were had where thousands of people would go out into the fields and just begin to worship God. And in some places, they were wild, they were emotional. But then in other places like the East Coast of the United States, they were very conservative. It was just the numbers and the fervency that people were beginning to feel. Then in about 1830, there was a third great awakening. In America at this time, the preacher named Charles Finney was beginning to preach, and there were 100,000 people saved in 1 year in the United States. And that was at a time when the population was only about 30 million or 20 million. John Darby and George Mueller started orphanages in England. Under the leadership of James Coffey in England, the church was growing. And then this revival began to spread to Europe and to South America and even the Pacific Islands. And this is where we come in, for Hawaii was part of this revival. Across the United States, thousands of people were being saved, more than could even be counted. But missionaries began to go out, and they came to Hawaii in the early 1800s. A man by the name of Titus Cohen was ministering in Puna, the Big Island. In fact, the revival was so great that in Hilo, the largest church in the world, was thriving after the missionaries came to the islands. There were 13,000 people in Hilo. And keep in mind, Hilo was very rural. And although it was the center of government in Hawaii, it was not a thriving city. It was rural, and there were little pockets of people planted here and there. In fact, the hunger for the word of God among the Hawaiians was so great that the population of Hilo went up by 10 times. There was about 1,000 people there living in Hilo, and then the gospel came, and people began to move closer to Hilo so that they could come to church. And within just a few short months, there were 10,000 people. It became a boom town because of the hunger for the word of God. Later, the British had taken over the government of the Hawaiian nation. But after the kingdom was restored, Kamehameha III, he gave a speech where he said those famous words that the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. And that was a reference to Christianity. In fact, Kamehameha III sent out missionaries from Hawaii just a few years after the missionaries came because of the work of God. There's a book that David turned me on to called The Pilgrims of Hawaii by Oramel Gulick. And he talks about how the believers in Hawaii, as they were worshiping the Lord, some of the new missionaries that had arrived asked them, why are there so few children and young people here in Hawaii? And the people began to confess their sins that they had killed all of their children so that they could continue living in lust. And one woman lifted up her hands and said, these hands have killed 10 of my babies, because they were so perverted and so lost in sin and darkness, so living for lust, so in fear of their idols and worshiping Pele and the other gods, that they had destroyed their own culture. Murder was rampant. People were lost. And then the light of Christ came and they flocked to the Lord. And I believe 1842, the legal code of Hawaii stated this: the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ shall continue to be the established national religion of the Hawaiian Islands. There was a story of Chiefess Kapiolani, who was born in Kona, but her family was killed by Kamehameha, and she was rescued to Hilo. She was a tall, portly woman, they said, and she was married, but she accepted Christianity in 1822 when the missionaries came. Meanwhile, Pele worship was rampant. People lived in absolute fear and superstition. The priests and priestesses of Pele dominated the people. Human sacrifice occurred. And so Chiefess Kapiolani wanted to journey to the cauldron of Kilauea and show the people that there was nothing to be feared by this false god Pele. She wanted to defy Pele. And the people would beg her to go. As she took this journey for 100 miles to the cauldron or the pit, the Lua Pele, they called it, the pit of Pele, people would gather and groups of people would beg her not to go because she would be killed by the mighty Pele. And she said, if I die, then worship Pele. But if I don't, you must turn to Jesus Christ. Her husband begged her not to go. He was into Pele worship as well. Priests and priestesses confronted her on the way and threatened her and warned her. Toward the top, one priestess came and she blocked the path. She said to Kapiolani, Pele lives in me and I have a letter for you. And she took out a piece of kapa, a piece of that bark paper. I have a letter for you, a palapala. And she mumbled some gibberish and she was filled. She was demon possessed. And then Kapiolani, after this woman stopped her chanting, she said, you have given me a letter from Pele that no one can understand, but now let me read you a letter from the Almighty God, which you can understand. And she took out her writing notebook in which she had numerous verses and hymns written, and she began to preach the gospel to this kahuna. And this woman had a demon cast out of her and joined the small caravan that was behind Kapiolani. When she got to the top, there was an old man who was in charge of feeding Pele with the ohelo berries around the cauldron, and he would throw them in, and he confronted her and said, don't do this. You will die by Pele. And she said, I'm not afraid of Pele. I won't die by your God because these fires are kindled by my God. And she took the ohelo berries, the sacred berries, and she ate them herself and threw rocks into the cauldron. Said, I defy Pele. The people, the fear was broken because of that. In fact, years later, after she returned and the church, now revival was striking its full pitch, even the high priest of that mountain, who was a drunkard and a blasphemer and an adulterer, he turned and committed his life to Christ under the ministry of Titus Cohen. And the work in Hawaii was immense, and actually it's the reason why we're here today. Back in America, the Fourth Great Awakening began in 1857. It started slowly in Canada and then spread to America. There was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was in New York. He asked the people to gather for prayer on Wednesdays. It was a noontime prayer meeting, just Wednesdays. The first day that he was there at noon, he was by himself. Nobody had arrived for the prayer meeting. He took out an ad in the paper, actually, to advertise this. And then about 15 minutes later, another person came. And then a half an hour later, a few more people. By the end of the prayer meeting, there were five or six people. And he was delighted. And he thought, well, the Lord said, where two or more gathered in my name, then I'm in that place. Well, 6 months later, there were 10,000 businessmen meeting for prayer, not every Wednesday, but every single day in different cities throughout the United States. And they would pray with fervency, and they would begin confessing their sins, and they were getting converted, and they were worshiping the Lord. In fact, by a couple years later, the Chicago Metro Theater had 2,000 people a day for prayer. That's a work of God. In fact, with a population of 30 million in the United States, the numbers from 1858 are astounding. 50,000 people a week were being added to the church. 50,000 people a week. That would be like 500,000 people getting saved every week in the United States today. That's a revival, my friends. In just 2 years, over 1 million people turned to Christ. That would be over 10 million in our numbers. At the same time, the same sort of thing was happening in England. In less than 5 years, there was huge church growth in Europe, in Australia, in South Africa, and in India. D.L. Moody was preaching from Chicago, and William and Catherine Booth were starting the Salvation Army. Charles Spurgeon was preaching in England, and Hudson Taylor and David Livingston and Mary Slessor were on the mission field, prominently bringing the gospel to the lost. And that would continue. And then around 1900, there was a fifth great awakening. Some would call it just a missionary resurgence. Moody's ministry from Chicago was still highly activated and motivated. The YMCA was birthed. Christianity in Japan had grown tenfold in 1900. Tenfold. A holiness movement began. In South Wales, 100,000 people repented in 6 months. That was the part of the Welsh revival. The Welsh revival was for a couple of years in 1904 and 1905. A group of ministers was prompted to pray by two old women. One of them was blind, and they had a vision from the Lord, and they called their pastor and said, we need to pray for God to do a work. Well, there were hundreds of little hamlets and villages all around in South Wales, and coal miners were beginning to be drawn to the Lord. And the work was so astounding. It wasn't unlike the work in the Hebrides Islands in Scotland some years earlier. In the Hebrides, people started praying in a barn. Weeks passed, and they began to study the scripture. And in one place in Psalm 24, it says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And one minister, as he began to pray, he lifted up his hands and said, God, do I have clean hands? Do I have a pure heart? And at that moment, he just fell under the power of the Spirit on his knees, and he was gazing out into nowhere. And the conviction of the Spirit, a deep awareness of God, a fear of God, not only struck the prayer meeting in the barn, but in all the areas around there. And the vision that the woman had had, had a strange preacher preaching, and so they asked for a man by the name of Duncan Campbell to come and share the gospel with them. Well, he was asked to come for 10 days, and it took him a long time to get there, and he got there on the first night. It was 9 p.m. They asked him, you know, we know you're tired from traveling, and we know you want to eat dinner and probably go to sleep, but could you just stop by the church for some people that are gathered there? They want to hear the word of God. It was 9 o'clock, and he got there, and in this small little hamlet in the middle of nowhere, there were 300 people gathered at church. He said nothing really happened there, but it was a good meeting. It was a good meeting. In fact, they were through this time praying that prayer from Isaiah 44. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. I will flood the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. By the way, did we read that scripture yet? Okay. I didn't want to start the message without reading the scripture. But that's the prayer that they had, is God, pour out your spirit. like we've heard in times past. This is good. It's sprinkling. Thank you, God, for your work, but we want it to pour. We want it to rain. And so Duncan Campbell preached that first message, and he was done just about an hour later, and he went to his lodging, and about 11 o'clock, a blacksmith comes knocking on the door. And he says, Pastor Campbell, something's happened. We've been praying that God would pour out his spirit, and it's happened. You have to come to the church. Well, he went to the church, and now there were 600 people gathered. It was 11 o'clock at night. They were packed outside the church. The church was closed. He said, what's happening? Well, it turned out there was a dance hall just down the way. And during the music and the dancing, these hundreds of people or so just all of a sudden felt a conviction to get out of there. They were there for pleasure and drink and whatever. And yet they just had a conviction and they fled. And the writings say they fled the place like there was a plague. And they saw the lights of the church and they ran to the church and they were gathered outside. And so they opened the church and now it was full. Now there were over 800 people. They just kept coming. People were being awakened in the middle of the night and being told by the Spirit of God to put their clothes on and get down to church. And now 1,000 people. They began to pray and worship, but not just ceremony. It was fervent. There was confession and tears, and this went on till 4 in the morning. Finally, when the meeting was finished, Mr. Campbell left, and on his way out, somebody confronted him and said, you have to come to the police station. He said, why? What's wrong? He said, nothing's wrong. But there are 300 people gathered outside the police station because they want to hear the word of God. And so he walked that mile to get there, but he couldn't walk more than a few hundred feet when he would see a group of people praying on the side of the road or in the grass, crying out to God with heavy conviction and confession. When he got to the police station, he didn't even have a chance to preach. The people were all worshiping God. And one man cried out just under conviction of his lifestyle. He said, oh, God, have mercy on me. Hell is too good for me. Hell is too good for me. And then there was forgiveness. And then one night, it was 3 a.m. in the morning, a messenger came to his door. He awoke Duncan Campbell. And he said, there's a church 15 miles away that doesn't know anything of what's happening here. And they are packed. People, it's 3 in the morning and there are over 1,000 people coming out of the woodwork praying for mercy. Well, he went and just huge gathering. As he got there, he found that when the meeting was finished, as he left, there was another gathering of a few hundred people just in a field that couldn't fit in the church. And they were also worshiping God. It was incredible. This continued for weeks and weeks, and the marks of this revival, so many preachers and missionaries. In fact, the holiness that was birthed in the hearts of the people wasn't one of religion. It wasn't one of formality. It was something that for the next 50 to 100 years, people just saw it normal to live a life of purity and fidelity and worship and church attendance. It was normal. It was what we might say, what Jesus mentioned in John chapter 15, you will bear fruit and the fruit shall remain. It was an ongoing work of God's Spirit. Over in Wales, the Welsh revival was so powerful that the coal miners were being drawn to the Lord. They would point out the bars that had been closed down for lack of business. Bar owners were being converted. In that small area, 80,000 people were converted in 2 months. It was astounding. They had meetings in the same way that went till 4 or 5 in the morning, but the people didn't notice. I wasn't like, when are we going to get out of here? It was just an overwhelming. They were being carried along by the wave of God's Spirit. Rugby fans tore up their season tickets. Now, rugby was like worshipped there. That'd be like somebody tearing up their Celtics tickets and their season passes. And they would burn their uniforms. The pony boys that ran the horses in the coal mines that carried the coal, instead of cursing and beating and yelling at their horses, began to treat them nicely, so much so that the horses wouldn't obey their commands because they didn't understand them anymore. The horses didn't understand what nice language was. All they understood was cursing and blasphemy. It was amazing. Thousands of drunks never touched a drop again, but became godly husbands and fathers. Children asked their moms, what's wrong with daddy? Why does he pray for breakfast and for tea and for lunch and for dinner? And why does he pray so long at bedtime? It was God's work. People were just being changed and stirred up for the Lord. This spread to Scandinavia, Germany, Poland, Hungary, Russia. Spontaneous prayer, unusual church growth. In 1906, Just a couple years after this, there was an Azusa Street revival where people would gather and they would pray for days on end. And this happened for 3 years. And God seems to be working in a regular way around the world, seeing the need of the church that grows crusty and tired and old and worn out and religious because of the prevalence of the flesh in our lives. People that study revivals say that there are a number of marks that make it unmistakable, or characteristics, you might say, characteristics of revival. It usually happens during a period of moral decline or darkness, spiritual darkness, political darkness. It's begun with prayer and worship and the word of God and confession. Characteristics of revival include a return to holiness, a desertion of one's idols, the result being joy and happiness. And following a revival, just as it was in Israel during the period of the judges, is power in the individual lives in the church and a prosperity that comes to the nation because of it. Prayer is such a part of revival. The missionaries in Lahaina said that during that period of revival, you couldn't walk through a cane field or a banana grove without coming across small prayer meetings or individuals on their knees with their hands toward heaven, praying and crying out and pleading with God. The missionaries here said they had never seen such earnest and open prayers aloud, and they weren't used to it because many of them were a little bit stuffy. But those who had seen revival in the past in the United States and other places welcomed it, recognizing that it was an outpouring of the Spirit of God, where people's inhibitances to pray aloud and to cry out to God and confess sin publicly was not embarrassing, but something that was practiced as a means of cleansing. Also, repentance was part of a mark or part of revival. Titus Cohen in Pune mentioned that in a meeting, a man came weeping aloud and confessing and trembling. And he couldn't speak for 20 minutes because all the people began to weep with him as he confessed his sins. And there is a pattern of ridding that burden of sin. And it happened over and over. There was shrieking and falling down and wailing. And the result was holiness and purity and right living. Was so prevalent that it was even considered to be normal after that time. Now, by the way, we're not saying that revival is because people fall down. There's a practice in the church today of being slain in the spirit, and some of those things can be sort of calcified as a practice even after the real thing happened. And so we don't practice that, and we don't look for that as a mark. But when God works, there is a power so great that under conviction, it moves a person to confess their sins or maybe cry out for mercy. Another or a third aspect or mark of revival is there's a tremendous hunger for the Word of God. As I mentioned, the population in Hilo grew from 1,000 to 10,000 just because people moved closer to be able to go to church to hear the Word. When Whitfield preached, the villages would be emptied so that they could come out to hear the word in the fields. Because of the hunger of the word of God, Bible societies were formed because of the need to print the word of God. In the United States, the first printing of the word of God happened as an act of Congress. The first act of Congress was an order to print Bibles in the United States. Tract societies were formed. Preachers had to be sent out. Titus Cohen mentions that the hunger for the word of God was so great, he had to train preachers to go give them the word in these different little villages throughout Hilo and the surrounding areas. Another aspect was the giving that people responded to the Lord with. Titus Cohen writes how amazed he was that the very poor people of the Big Island wouldn't come to church empty-handed. And it wasn't that they had money, but they would bring fruit or lauhala mats or even volunteerism. It wasn't always generosity with money. It was with talent. They were willing to serve, to do anything for the Lord. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And one of the most clear things was that it was an understanding among all the people that this was not a work of one preacher or one man or a group of preachers or a denomination or a church. But unmistakably, people unanimously claimed and recognized this was purely a work of the Holy Spirit. God sovereignly wanted to touch his people. God sovereignly wanted to move, and so God moved. God caused the people to pray or caused the people to give or caused the people to repent or caused them to hunger for his word. And everybody without mistake, nobody would make the mistake of saying, well, that guy's such a great preacher, or that woman sure can pray well. Look, she brought revival, or he brought revival. Nobody said that, because there was an understanding among the people that this is something that we're part of. We're observing what God is doing. There was another more recent revival, actually, in our days. My parents were part of it. We called it the Jesus Movement of the 60s and 70s and so forth, where thousands of hippies were saved in California and across the United States. Churches were born or revitalized. And I remember watching the work of God just as a child, seeing the, seemed like 20,000 slippers outside the front door of our house, and not being able to get into the bathroom because people were so hungry for the word of God, and nobody knew what they were doing, but the Holy Spirit was causing people to come to him. Thousands were being saved, and God is still working, but oh, we need a revival. We need a revival in our own lives. And in conclusion, I want to quote to you from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. And this is from the New International Version. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, revive it. Revive it now in our time. Show us again. In your wrath, remember mercy." I mentioned last week, I'm not sure if it was in the general service or in our meeting afterwards, but I'm asking the people of our church to begin praying for a fresh working of God's Spirit. We're going to fast in the month of June from Monday, I think it's the 9th, for 3 weeks. Not a complete fast unless you want to do that, but a modified fast, maybe a Daniel type of fast where he ate just that which came from seed or vegetables, sort of a vegan diet, or any kind of fast that the Lord would put on your heart to do, maybe skipping a meal a day to pray, or maybe cutting out something that you want to leave out of your diet, or don't eat at all if you want to. And the reason for that is I believe that we are ripe for revival in the United States of America, but more particularly in our community in Hawaii Kai or on the east side, the windward side, town, wherever you're from, we need revival. We need a move of God's Spirit so that we don't burn out trying or lose our way in religion or formality. We need God's work because we need him to renew our zeal for his namesake and holiness. The United States has fallen so low. Sin is so rampant. It's actually celebrated. It's celebrated in our community, and people overlook it. You know, you watch this the story about this basketball team owner who said some negative comments about racism. Racism is the last bastion of moral high ground that we have in the United States. People get so offended by some demented, crazy old man saying ridiculous things, and nobody points out the fact that he's abandoned his wife and he's living with some young floozy. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact that he said something negative about, it's so crazy to me to see where we have fallen. And it's not just them. It's not just the world. What about us? What about the degradation in our own heart? What about our proclivity toward gossip or pornography or lust or greed? What about our constant interest in the things of this world and the entertainment and our low flame for the things of God? We need revival. See, I was born out of the revival of the Jesus movement. My parents, and I still see the sweet fruit in their lives and people of that whole generation. But if you're anything like me, you would say to the Lord, "That was great, Lord, but revive your work in my time, for my kids, for my personal life." And this morning we began with Isaiah 44, where God promises, "I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants." A couple of chapters later, God would call out, and he would say in chapter 55 of Isaiah, "Ho," God has a Hawaiian bent to him. "Ho, come to the waters," he says. "Come freely and drink." So there's that promise, I'm going to pour out water. And then there's the invitation a couple chapters later, "Come and drink." And that would be echoed by Jesus in John chapter 7. And this is where I'll finish this morning, when Jesus in John chapter 7 in verses 37 through 39 invites the people to come to him and drink. It says, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who has believed in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Ho, come to the waters and drink. Well, where is that? Who gives revival? Is it because we pray or is it because we desire? It's Jesus. Jesus is revival. And you look at what happened around him, crowds so great they couldn't number them. They would gather in fields, houses so filled that they couldn't get in. Those are the same marks of revival that you would see years later in the Great Awakening, in the revivals in Hawaii and in Wales. The same things, because Jesus is the source of that. Jesus is revival. These things he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Spirit at that time was not yet given, because he was not yet glorified. Rivers of water, Jesus says. Rivers of water. Now, there's different words. He could have used streams. No, he uses the word river. It's the Greek word potamos, where we get the word Potomac. Translated in other places, floods, torrents. That out of my heart and your heart would flow rivers of water, cleansing and purifying. And in the book of Acts, it says that we should repent, so that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Sweet refreshing from the Lord. This morning we have communion. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in that as Adam and the worship team comes up and leads us in song. While the ushers pass out the elements of communion, shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the hope that we have in your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would move mightily in our midst, that you would renew your work, Lord, not for our sake only, but for your sake, for your name's sake. Lord, when we look around, we see the fallen state of your church. Lord, we see how trivial so much of the body of Christ has become, how so much of the Christianity on television is about prosperity and money. In other parts, Lord, they're endorsing immorality and homosexuality among the clergy. Lord, it's crazy how far we've fallen. And Lord, I don't know if there's ever been a time in history where we need revival more than we need it now. But Lord, in my heart, I don't just point outward at their need for revival. I think of my own need for revival, my own need, Lord, to be renewed, to be cleansed. Lord, for your name's sake and for my family's sake and the future generations, Lord, do a mighty work. Your word says in Psalm chapter 80, revive us that we may rejoice in you. You also say in the word that you dwell in the high and lofty place with those who are humble and contrite in spirit, so that you might revive those who are broken in spirit. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves this morning before you. We ask that you'd touch us, that you'd speak to us again. And by the virtue that is in Jesus, your goodness, we pray this morning that you would pour out a spirit of supplication upon us. You promise in your word that one day you would pour out a spirit of supplication on your people. Lord, it says there in the book of Isaiah, after 2 days you will revive your people. And so, Lord, revive us, work a work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.